You know, there are various things in life where you try to accomplish something and it's viewed as being successful. But when you put it in perspective of maybe the way it once was, you realize how shallow it is. You know, we often look at records in athletics. You know, if you were to take track, which is a very simple one to look at records. You know, the standard stays the same. You know, about the only thing that's changed is maybe it's went from being yards to meters in some situations. But you have a 100-meter dash, and that becomes the standard, how fast you can run that. And over the course of time, that time has gotten smaller and smaller in its, you know, the quickness of running it. Or the mile, when it was thought of as one time that it was impossible to run below 4 minutes. You know, the distance of the mile doesn't change. It's 1 mile. 100 meters is 100 meters. They measure in for wind, and if the wind is too high, then it's disallowed in the sense of the record book. You know, the standard stays the same. However, in other sports, it's not quite the same. They're similar, but it can be quite different. In baseball, there was a time when pitchers were so incredibly dominant that games were decided by 1-0 almost, because the pitchers were just dominant. And then they lowered the platform height from where pitchers pitched. The mound was lowered because the pitchers had raised it, and they had such domination, there wasn't much to the game. It was just great pitching. So if you were to compare some of those and say, well, this pitcher is the best or this is the best, I'm not sure that it's quite the same. If you compare that in other sports, it becomes similar because the rules change so much. With track, the only thing that changes is, apart from, you know, if somebody cheated or not, is just the training and the ability to train differently and the nutrition and things like that. But as far as the event, it's the same. But, you know, the records continue. I remember one time when Michael Jordan set I think it was in a playoff, some scoring record or something. And I thought, you know, one of the things they haven't mentioned in that when they were celebrating it was that, and whatever it was, didn't look it up and don't remember, but let's say he scored 40 points. What they didn't take into account was the previous person that held the record didn't shoot any three-pointers because there wasn't a three-point line. So how many baskets did the other person actually make? And what would have been the adjusted points if they would have adjusted it. You know, we change things, and sometimes we don't see that the standard is different. Now, making a big deal of sports because it became an easy one, and it has no real meaning in life. Who really cares, ultimately, about those things? But, you know, that starts to happen in parts of other life where we shift in the standard. I remember Charles Ryrie in class one day said, if you want to see how much society's changed, watch reruns. And, you know, the thing is with reruns is there are these shows that you don't watch when the prime time because it's just not an acceptable show. And 10 years later, you find yourself watching that rerun of that show because it's such, it has so much more quality than the shows that are on. You know, what's happening is we're shifting our standards. We're just behind general society. That's where this chapter begins, chapter 14 in 2 Kings. You know, when the standards shift, we often fail to see the failure. When standards shift, we fail to see the failure. In chapter 14, it's one of these, just one of the many occasions in 1st and 2nd Kings when we see a change in who's on the throne. It's just this little brief kind of a refrain that the writer has. You know, it gives this history in the second year of Joash, you know, son of so-and-so, da-da-da-da. You know, his son becomes king. In verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king. It's Amaziah. It just becomes the same thing. You know, Joash got old. He died, or in this case was assassinated, but he and his son took over. And he was so old when he started reigning, and his mother was so-and-so. And then in verse 3, it's kind of the same refrain. He did right in the sight of the Lord, so that's good. He was one of the good kings. He wasn't one of the bad kings. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. And we just moving right on. Ellis, I want to know the excitement. I want to know the stories. Tell me some story in the narrative that's intriguing. You know, give me something that a prophet did, some miracle, something unusual that happened. And we read over this without seeing it often. That Kings is not a history as such of the kings of Israel. It is a spiritual record of the kings of Israel and kings of Judah. And here he is. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Yet. Not like David. He did right, but not like David. He did according to all that his father had done. He did right. He's not a bad king. But the standard is shifted. It's not like David. It's like his father. And it goes on to explain it in verse 4. It says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king, not a bad king. But there's not a full, whole devotion to Yahweh. It's orthodox, but not holy devotion. You know, the standards shifted. The standards became, well, if I can do good, if I'm, you know, like my father, that's good. You know, but the standard should be to be like David, wholly devoted, a heart after the Lord. Notice the places of worship, a pagan worship in Judah are still there. Remember, there was an intermarrying of Ahab's family, and his daughter came to Judah to be queen. There was an introduction of Baal worship, and some of these various types of worship continue. There are places around, and people go and worship other than Yahweh. And he's a good king, but yet he's not on a campaign to change what's there. You know, there's a mediocre orthodoxy, but not covenantal obedience. Sometimes we get things out of perspective here. I remember during the presidential election of not the last one, the one before, many that would have voted from a conservative standpoint perhaps were not voting so much for President Bush as they were voting against who was campaigning them. Yet the president took the election and said, this is a mandate. I think, you know, it's often easy to misread things because the standards shift, that we misread it. Here's this king, and he's like, he's doing good. And so we read this, we're just going right along. Oh, well, this is a good king. Yay, jock him up. Yeah, this is one of the good kings. And he is a good king. It says he did right. He is a good king. That's a lot different than doing evil. Yet, and that yet is just huge. And you wonder about us today, you know, as evangelicals. Where is that sense that, you know, we're evangelicals? You know, we believe in the truth. We believe in the gospel, which is what evangelical in its essential meaning definition is. Yet, we become mediocre in our orthodoxy. Not about, you know, those essentials at times. So here's this king, and it shifts. You know, the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah, actually. All the kings of Israel were evil. But if you start back with David, David becomes the standard. David did right. It says, even in 1 Kings, in the next chapter, it'll mention David that, David did right. David followed the Lord. David had a heart after the Lord. Yet David, except in the Bathsheba and Uriah time period, David generally did right. But even that aside, David is viewed in Scripture as one who had a heart after the Lord because David didn't pursue other gods. David wasn't perfect by any means. David sinned. David was a failure as a father. But David didn't pursue any other gods. Solomon came upon the throne, and the reason the kingdom was divided after Solomon was because Solomon married other wives and brought in, you know, those wives, pagan wives, brought in their own religions, and Solomon got, you know, caught up in all this other stuff at a later part of his life. You know, in the whole of Solomon's life, perhaps Solomon was, you know, the whole of his life, you'd say he was a very great king, a wise king. We have a lot of scripture attributed to Solomon. But yet, he led the nation astray in many ways too, and it became divided. His son, Rehoboam, is not said to necessarily to be evil in its direct statement of him, but it says under his reign, basically, Judah did more to provoke the Lord than all before them. You know, it talks about him. Later it says of his son that his son walked in the sins of his father Rehoboam, so which implies that Rehoboam walked in sins, not like grandfather David. So we have Solomon didn't follow wholeheartedly as David. Rehoboam didn't. Rehoboam's son didn't. But then comes Asa. He walked in the path of David. And then Jehoshaphat. He did right, but there's an exception with Jehoshaphat. And then Joram walked in the path of the kings of Israel, and that's not a positive statement. And then his son, Ahaziah, walked in the path of Ahab, even a more blatant statement. Joash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he did right as long as his mentor was around. His son, which we come to now, Amaziah, did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, but like his father. Following him, his son will do right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father did. So, not like David. And then the next one will be the same. And then when 2 Kings 16, Ahaziah did right as his father David had done. You know, there are some good kings in Israel. Or in Judah. But you know, when you start looking through this, Asa walked in the path of David, then it's a long time until somebody else is said to walk in the path of David. And then the next king, Hezekiah, does that. We have two kings in a row. It's an upward swing, and we'll get to this chapters 18. But yet in verse chapter 21, things just go the other way. Manasseh becomes king. He does evil according to the abominations of the nation. I mean, it becomes just the pit. His son does evil. Then we come to Josiah, who walks in the way of David. And that's the end. There's four kings in a row after that that do evil. And that's the end of the kingdom after that. You know, there are about four, is it three or four, I didn't count them up, that do right and walk in the path of David. There are several others that do right, such as this king. And if we read this quickly, we chalk him up as a good king. Yeah, a good king. But we miss not like David. And yet, what did he leave unturned? You know, there's a mediocre orthodoxy. And don't be mistaken. I mean, it's better to be mediocre orthodox than it is to be outright evil. But that's not the standard. So often we get it shifted to say, well, you know, to be this is good enough. You have a student and you say, you're not doing very well. And they go, well, what's my grade? Oh, it's a 62. Well, that's a D. Okay, that's good. That's the standard. You have other students and parents and, you know, it's an 89. And I've never had a B. You know, I got to get this back up to an A. You know, what's the standard? And I think, you know, we need to be careful when we read through this not to read quickly. And to realize that Kings is not about the stories of what happens in and of themselves, but it's the spiritual heritage. And the spiritual heritage is right here. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David. We're slipping. The next part. When self-centeredness guides you instead of Yahweh-centeredness, failure is on the horizon. When self-centeredness is what guides you, as opposed to being Yahweh-centered, then failure, it's right around the corner. Well, verse 5 says, "Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hands that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father." So his father has been assassinated, and so he sought out justice, and those assassins were executed. But he goes on to tell us, but not their children. He followed the code, the Mosaic law. He didn't punish the children for the sins of their father. And so he's, you know, we start to see some of the things about that, why he's good. He, you know, sought justice. It goes on there. It says he killed of Edom in verse 7, in the Valley of Salt. 10,000 took Selah by war. Things are going well. He had a big victory over Edom. Things are going well. And he says, you know, Israel's really bugging me. And so he sends down to Israel, sends a message to the king of Israel. And in verse 10, the end of verse 8, excuse me, he says, "Come, let us face each other." Well, that's not, you know, like, hey, let's have dinner together. You know, I'm tired of you and I'm ready to get rid of you. And the king of Israel sends back a very, very strange message from our perspective. The idiom is, lost in any translation.
It says the thorn in verse 9, it says, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. And I'm like, yeah, a thorn bush said to a tree, give me your daughter in marriage, and a wild beast stepped on. I'm like, you know, it's just not the way we usually tell stories. You know, if somebody's bugging you, it's not exactly the way you tell them off. But if you think about it and try to get the whole picture, even though it's pretty far out in terms of image for us, it's basically saying there's, you know, this thorn bush, this briar patch. Which, you know, is something that people want to avoid. And it says to the tree, I guess it threatens the tree because maybe being grow up and choke the tree to death. But, you know, a wild beast comes by and just steps on that thorn and just squishes it. It's not a threat to the wild beast. And this king of Israel is saying, hey, you better rethink this. You want to threaten me because you're all excited that you beat up on somebody. If you come full with me, you're just going to get squished. You know, there's an arrogance here. There's an arrogance here. He says, you better watch out. Verse 10, he says, you have indeed defeated Edom, but your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. You know, you've had a nice victory. Just enjoy it and leave us alone. You know, I really detest in college football the celebration penalty. It just, you know, I mean, people are excited and you give them a penalty. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But I do believe they ought to put in a stupid penalty. You know, when a guy is running for a touchdown and he's got the ball right here and the goal line's right there and they stick it out right there, that's a 50-yard penalty for stupidity. You know, and just eliminate something. Forget the celebration thing. And yesterday, OU is getting beat. You know, they haven't been beat that badly in I don't know how long. They haven't scored a touchdown. And the receiver catches the ball for a touchdown. And he gets to the 5-yard line and he starts showboating. And they get one of those unsportsmanlike conduct. And see, to me, that's not unsportsmanlike. Unsportsmanlike would have been if a Tech player had done that. That's just stupid. And they ask Stoops about it after the game and he goes, that's just silly. It was a silly. You're behind 28 points. That's just silly. You know, there's this arrogance that comes that has no validity. You know, when you're ahead 28 points, that's being unsportsmanlike, but there's the validity to your boasting. And that's what this king is telling them. You know, you're all excited that you beat up on Edom. Enjoy it and leave me alone. But the next verse tells us, but he wouldn't listen. He would not listen. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amasa, king of Judah, faced each other. Judah was defeated by Israel. You know, as you're reading this, you're almost, you know, you're led to that thought of saying, we're going to see here Judah win because God's on their side. Because we've seen some positive things here. But, you know, nowhere in this did it say God directed them to do it. The prophet came and said, go take them in the own in battle. Actually, we're given a clue from the very beginning that that's not what's going to happen. Because of who is king? That this king in Israel is of the line of Jehu. God said, you will have four generations on the throne because you have been obedient and rid the nation of Ahab. Right there should be a sign, you don't go attack this guy. And so what happens is, in verse 14, he takes all the gold and the silver and the utensils which were in the house of the Lord. In verse 13, it tells us he tears down, I don't know if he gives it in percentage, but 400 cubits of the wall. It tears down a huge chunk of the wall that's in the defense of the city. Takes the treasures out of the temple, and he takes the king as captive. You know, this becomes basically a picture of what is to come. This is I don't know if I'd say that prophetically it's a foreshadowing, because I don't think the text gives us that, but it becomes in essence a foreshadowing of what happens when Babylon comes to Israel. They tear the temple down. They take stuff from the temple, tear the temple. They take the kings as their slaves and appoint their own people to be kings, or, you know, they make the appointments as kings. And it's all because of being self-centered, not Yahweh-centered. Well, his son, apparently, at this time when he's taken captive, then his son is put, becomes king. And that's really the last section of this, the last half of this chapter. Might put it, the path to failure is sometimes detoured by the mercy and plan of Yahweh. You know, both of these nations are really on a path to failure at this point. But there's a detour. And it's because of the mercy and the plan of Yahweh. Verse 15, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did in his might, and how he fought with Amasa, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. Now this is the fourth in the generation from Jehu. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of... And it goes on, it says, where are we at now? And then they talk about, in verse 19, they conspired against him. And this is after he had been taken captive and evidently released. In verse 21, it says, and all the people of Judah took Ahaziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in his father's place. And it says, and he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. And then in verse 23, it's talking about the kings of, goes on about this king of Judah. And verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And we're talking about Israel now, the king in Israel. The one that followed Jeroboam, son of Joash, became king. But, notice in verse 25, even though he followed in all the sins of the normal kings of Israel, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance through this long period, distance, he restores the border. You know, what we're seeing here is this should be the end. But it's not. And verse 26 tells us why. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor were there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel. It's at that moment when you're going along here and things are positive. Hey, we look at all this. We gained all this back. That one could easily mistake the patience of Yahweh for his pleasure. And you're saying, look at all the good things that are happening to us. Therefore, God is on our side. Well, yeah, God is on their side, but not in the sense that he has pleasure in them, but in the sense that he has patience and mercy. You know, there's in this whole account, in this chapter, is just almost, you can see a downward spiral. And yet, it's these positive little things built in. They are able to extend this and extend that, but what one often doesn't see, what the people didn't see, evidently the kings didn't see, is that you're in the fourth generation. God is blessing you because of what great, great, great grandfather did and the promise of Yahweh to him. And you think that this extension is because he's happy with you. You know, there's, in these stories, such as this one, I think there should be this sense of us being able to read it and to make certain identifications. Not that, you know, we say, well, the United States is like Judah or Israel. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we're, quote, you know, a Christian nation. Never was, in the sense that Judah is God's chosen country. I don't think you make those equivalents, but I think, you know, you look at it as the church, not equating the church with Israel, but equating believers with believers and God's relationship with his people as God's relationship with his people. And you say, you know, it's one thing to be doing right. You know, God say, well, you did right, not evil, but not be at the standard of the devoted. Or to say, oh, look at all the things that are going my way, and just run outside of the plan of God and become self-centered. Or to look at how things are going good here and saying, oh, well, look, we avoided failure there, we avoided failure there. And to say, oh, that means God is pleased with us, as opposed to saying, God's really been patient with us. We better get back on track. And that's the spiritual heritage here in this chapter. Some kings that just don't get it. The kings of the south, the one king is not a bad king, but he gets caught up in things. He's mediocre as opposed to devoted. The king of the north, he's an evil king like those that come before him, and never realizes that the stability he has is only because Yahweh is patient and Yahweh carries a promise. But you know, in the midst of all this, the thing that is always continues here is, even when the king of Israel came and captured the king of Judah, took him into captivity, his son is put on the throne. The line of David continues. It continues. God's promise continues. Jehu was promised that he'd have four generations on the throne, and they're still on the throne. And God doesn't blot them out. Even though, as we read it, we go, oh, it's time for them to go. It's time for them. No, it's not time yet. Because God has promised. And as we read these chapters, to see there's a spiritual heritage, and then to ask ourselves, where does that reflect in our lives, in our society, in our church, in our, you know, general evangelical community? What is the message here? Who are we? How do we respond? You know, I've continually find encouragement in these chapters in 2 Kings. You know, when we're in the Elijah and Elisha stories, those are exciting, reading about the miracles, and those are exciting. But in these other accounts, like this one, that seem to be somewhat mundane, I find such an encouragement that it's this pointing toward, you know, where's your devotion? What's the standard of devotion? And also seeing the consistent mercy and grace of God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your blessings and your provisions in our lives. And we thank you for your word. And we know that you've told us in Paul's writing to the Corinthians that these what we call Old Testament scriptures were preserved for our benefit. We pray that you would take them and use them in our lives, that we would be challenged, that we would see the spiritual heritage that we have, that we're leaving, that we are engaged in, and our standards would not be shifting, but would be whole devotion in Christ and to His glory. And to that purpose we pray. Amen.